How do you know that a football game is about to begin? Well, I know very well how you know a football game is about to begin because I have attended many, many football games when I was attending Texas A&M as a member of the Corps of Cadets. One of the expectations, no requirements, of being a member of that organization is that if there was a football game, we were going to be there, standing in the stands 20 minutes before kickoff, ready to go. And what you would observe at a Texas A&M football game is there's all these very set markers that tell you the game is about to start. You know, the Aggie band would get up and play the fight song of the school. You would see as kickoff approached that the two teams would advance onto the field and take their positions. You would see all the students on the all the A&M students yelling and going through our essentially pregame rituals. All the way through, up until the blowing of the whistle that says the game has started, there are all these signs. The game is starting. The thing you've come to observe and enjoy has begun. Well, I bring up that illustration, that idea, because as we transition from God describing the latter days to this text here, part of what Micah is doing is showing us, here's how the latter days begin. Here's what you're looking for. Here's the sign that what you are longing for has begun. And so what we're going to see this evening is that the Lord is going to bring in his blessed worldwide reign by gathering the broken and outcast remnant of his people. And as we begin looking at that, the first thing I want to consider is these words of timing, these time words that show up in Micah 4. I received some feedback last week that perhaps some of my comments about timing were a little unclear, so hopefully we'll clear some of that up here right now. There are, in this text, three key phrases or words that talk about time, and they're really important in understanding this text. The first one comes up in chapter 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days. And when you're standing in Micah's footsteps, that's saying we're looking to the fairly distant future, and we're looking to a time period that's going to persist. And even when we read the text in verses 1 through 5, we realize we're reading a description of something that once the Lord begins it, it's going to be settled. The Lord is going to be ruling. He is going to bring peace to the nations. And that's the end of things. And we understand that even all the more as we go into the New Testament and see greater prophecy of what that finality of Christ's reign will look like, that it is settled. That is sort of a permanent description. But then in verse 6, we have this second time word, in that day. And in this context, that word that, of course, refers to whatever our context is referring to. And so that draws our attention again to the fairly remote, from Micah's perspective at least, future. But the emphasis changes a little bit. You notice it's not in the latter days, it's not in an extension of time, but it is thinking more in terms of a point in time. It is a singular day. And that doesn't mean it has to be a singular. The phrase doesn't necessarily imply exactly one day in this context. Don't apply this to Genesis. That's not where I'm going. But here in this context, it could be one day. It could be a period of time. The idea is it's shortness. It's something is going to happen, and then it will be complete. The other time word that's significant in this text is the word now. It shows up in verse 8. And by verse 8, I mean verse 7. Verse 7, from this time forth and forevermore. It's from now and forevermore. But more particularly, it shows up in verse 11. Now, or verse 9, now why do you cry aloud? Verse 11, now many nations are assembled against you. And then again in chapter 5, verse 1, now muster your troops. And I bring your attention to that because part of my point in Micah is that God wants us to take these prophecies about the future and what are to the people in Micah's day extremely remote futures And when we think about even the least fulfillments of these, we're thinking of generations and generations that will pass. And when we think about the ultimate fulfillment of these, the second coming, it still hasn't come, and we are thousands of years in the future. But Micah is arguing with these people, take these promises about the future and apply them today. He moves from then to this is the implication now. You might think about it this way. One of the great famous battles of World War II in the Pacific was the Battle of Midway. And the key point and the way that the U.S. won a great advantage at the Battle of Midway is that they knew they had cracked the Japanese codes. And so they knew when the Japanese were going to attack Midway. They had a pretty good idea of what forces would be attacking there in Midway. And so they were able to prepare a battle plan suited to the enemy's actions. And they won that battle by taking their knowledge of the future and applying it to the present, to action. And I would tell you, this is what Micah is telling us to do, to take, God has given us much more certain and much more complete intelligence or knowledge about the future that is coming. And Micah is arguing with his audience, take this knowledge of the future and apply it today to your present. And that should be something that we make a habit of, that wherever God says, this is what's going to happen, that we seize on that and we bring that into our present. We seek to use that information to change how we think and how we behave today. So a word on timing. Hopefully that makes things a little more clear. These timing words are important to the structure of this, and I hope that helps us make more use of them. But now let's continue and consider here in verse 6, in that day declares the Lord. And I've already noted there that that phrase, in that day, is continuing that discourse or that discussion about future events. But again, just to reiterate, what it does is instead of focusing on the extension, sort of the persistent state of being, we're now focused on a point in time, a singular event that happens over a relatively speaking, short period of time. And you can see this just by the words that Micah uses. In that day, I'll assemble the lame. I'll gather those who've been driven away. I will make the lame a remnant. All of these words speak of an action that we can see and perceive as you begin the action and then you're done. So if there's a mess in the living room, I'll tell my children, it is time to clean up, or it is time to, you can insert the word gather, it's time to gather your toys, right? But if you're gathering your toys off the floor, once all the toys are off the floor and in their appropriate containers, the gathering is done. And if you assume you don't ungather them, of course we always ungather them, but if you assume we don't ungather them, the gathering is complete. There's no more persistent to that action. That's the kind of words that show up here. And so this is why I believe what Micah is getting at here is, here's the events, here's what's going to happen on the front end of Christ bringing, or the Lord bringing, peace to the nations. These are the things we ought to be looking for, anticipating, as we long for the Lord to inaugurate his open and public and powerful and peace and reign that brings peace and prosperity to the world. So in that day declares the Lord. And what is it that he's going to do to initiate that, to bring it in? What's going to stand at the front end of this? He says, I will assemble the lame and gather those who've been driven away and those whom I've afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. Right here I want to pause and consider the objects of God's action. Who is God going to do these things to? Who, as it were, is included in this hopeful promise? In verse 6, we get three categories. We get the lame, we get those who've been driven away or those who've been banished, when we get those whom I have afflicted. So we get those who are lame, those who are physically broken, who, and you think about this in the context of an agrarian society where you're working the land, or in the terms of an army, either way, a man who is lame, who cannot walk well, or has some other physical malady, that person is not a help in your mission, he's a liability. And so first we call out those who are physically broken. God says this promise applies to them. Then second, those who've been driven away, those who've been banished, those who are outcast, those who don't fit into society, or as we see later, those who have been exiled, those who are cast off, the second category. And finally, those whom I have afflicted. You know, that one's particularly prominent here because we've spent the last three chapters talking about God bringing affliction to his people because of their sins. And now he says, I have promises, not just for those who are lame and outcast. Those are the ones who, right, most likely were the ones being mistreated by the wicked men in their community, the ones who are losing their land, the ones who are cast out because they left because they had nothing to eat. And so God has said, I will afflict those who did this to my people. But now he turns and he says, by the way, my promise applies, yes, to the ones who suffered, but also to the ones that I judged for inflicting that suffering. But as you look at that and think upon that, the thing I want you to walk away with is who is included in this promise of gathering. It is those who are physically broken. It is those who are pushed out, who are driven away. Perhaps they are weak, perhaps they are a problem. It is those who are afflicted, those who have sinned against the Lord and have felt the sting of his wrath. These are the ones that are the object of this promise. And what is the promise? I will assemble the lame, and I will gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. If you don't hear the language of the Good Shepherd, of Jesus talking about how he cares for the flock, as you read in the book of John, if you don't hear the language, what we just read in Matthew 18, of the rejoicing over the one sheep that was lost and found, you have missed the point. Because here, the Lord is not saying, I will assign shepherds to go gather these people. He's saying, I myself personally am going to go get these people and bring them in. This is very heavy with prophecy about what the nature of the coming of Messiah will be. That it will be a ministry where Christ comes and he goes and he gets the lost sheep of Israel, as he says, and brings them in. He gathers and assembles them. And of course, this brings great hope to the people because they have been suffering long under evil under shepherds. This is referenced in Ezekiel where God brings down all sorts of condemnation on the men that he had appointed to rule and to shepherd his people and had done so not to their benefit, not to the benefit of God's people, but to their own enrichment at the destruction of God's flock. And what is the purpose of that gathering? You know, if you think about the herding of sheep, there's more than one reason you might herd sheep. Perhaps you are herding sheep to protect them from predators, to feed them, to provide them, or perhaps you're herding sheep because it's slaughter time, because it's time to thin the herd. There are multiple reasons you might gather. Indeed, we get this very idea further on in Micah, where we read in verse 12, regarding the nations, that the Lord has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor, for Zion to thresh. There is a gathering there that is not positive, but negative. And so the question then becomes, what is God's purpose in gathering? Well, God says very explicitly, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. And so here we see, first, the lame I will make the remnant. And the remnant just means what's left over. It's routinely used of those who remain in the land after God judges his people. You might think of after Nebuchadnezzar exiled Judah to Babylon, the remnant is those who stayed behind, who remained in the land, for example. Or you read later in the return from exile, that it is the remnant that have come back. But the other theme when you hear about remnant is when the Lord talks about the remnant, there is routinely in it an idea that it is precious to him. These people are special to him, that they are most valuable in his eyes. You might think of it this way. If you know something about the process these days of how gold is mined and refined and obtained, perhaps you've watched several TV shows you might have seen describing and showing the process by which miners will go to great gold fields, not great in terms of how much gold is there, but how big they are, and they will spend days and days and days with huge machines gathering up all this gravel and dirt that they know there is some gold in, running it through all this processing stuff, and they might go through tons and tons of material, and they get to the end of the day or the week or whenever. And if you've watched one of these TV shows, they always have this moment where everyone gathers around the scale, and it's not a big scale, it's like this big. And they pour all of the gold they have gathered onto that scale, and they measure some number of ounces. And a good run could be 150 ounces of gold. Now, if you know what gold is trading at today, you know why. But that's the idea of remnant. They've gone to all this effort, they've eliminated all this other stuff, and they are left with the remnant, a very tiny remnant that is very precious in their eyes. When you hear that word remnant and the Lord is speaking it, you should hear, yes, it's the ones who have survived judgment. But it is also, these are the ones that are precious in my eyes. They are special to me. I have brought them through all kinds of judgment and trouble, and they are my own. And I rejoice over these. So the lame will become a remnant, the ones who are physically broken, who are, from a military perspective, from an economic perspective, of little or no value, these are the ones the Lord says they're special to me. And then we have, and those who are cast off a strong nation. Why do you cast off people in a country, or why do you exile people in a country? There's really only two reasons. Either they're not very useful. If you have an army and you've got people who just aren't serving well, sometimes you just get rid of them because they're not helping out the missions. You say, you're just in the way. You might not be trouble, so to speak, but we don't want you. You're not helping. Or more particularly, when you think about politically why people are exiled, you never exile someone who supports the king. You don't exile people who are useful and supportive citizens. You exile people who are trouble, who have stirred up trouble, who have made problems, who have undermined the rule of the king. And I think both of those ideas are here because you have, these are cast off because they're just not important, but you also have in the previous verse, those whom I have afflicted, people whom the Lord has previously dealt with as you are trouble, and I needed to deal with you and cast you off. Those I will gather back to me. Those I will make a strong and mighty nation. So the promise becomes that these will be special to me, and that instead of being weak and oppressed and cut down, they'll be organized in power and strength and cherished by their king. What do we do with this first part of this text? First, recognize this. If you feel the burden of the curse and the affliction of the Lord, these promises are specifically given for you. That your ears should perk up and say, wait, my body is broken. I have all these physical problems. God is speaking to me. He wants me to hear these promises. You say, I feel like I am the one who's been banished and cast off. Everywhere I've been, people have just thought I'm trouble and no good or not worth their attention. You're to hear these things and say, oh, God is speaking to me. He's making promises of hope to me. Yes, these words were spoken thousands of years ago, and yet they are kept and preserved for our use. When you look at Christ's ministry and you look who he prioritizes, you quickly realize it's the same category of people. Those who are physically broken, those who are cast off and ignored, those who have experienced the affliction and condemnation of the Lord. It's not hard to think of examples of each one of those that Jesus specifically targets in his ministry. The second thing I would have you observe is these words are very informative as we think about what does Christ's kingdom look like? What does God intend for his kingdom to look like as he's bringing it together? And the thing we realize is that it's a kingdom, it's a group of people that by the world standards, by you might call rational standards, is not a great team. We're going to build a mighty nation of people who are physically broken, of people who have a history of being troubled, or of people that nobody wants, people that have previously given the king problems. You look at this team and you go, wait a second, if this was, you know, if we were picking teams for the baseball team, God's kind of calling out the group of people that would have been left over at the end that no one really wanted on their team because they weren't that useful. We need to anticipate and expect that God is filling his church with people that the world would regard as at best misfits. Certainly not the stars and the most accomplished and the most the go-getters who get all these kinds of things done. That we should be unsurprised when we see the broken and the cast off and the ones who the world considers trouble gathered into the Lord's kingdom. And as we consider that, one of the things we then have to consider is how do we regard the church? What do we do with this? You know, the temptation is that we work either as leaders or as members of the community to make these very people, the broken, the troublemakers, the outcast, the unwanted, that we very maybe subtly, maybe overtly, make them unwelcome and drive them off and say, move along. You're not contributing. You're not helping. You don't contribute to the team. We want to draft some new players. But the truth is, when we see that God's intent is to gather just those kinds of people, that we need a new commitment. A commitment, it's a phrase I learned in the Army, but it's you fight with the unit you got. You fight with the platoon that you have. You don't sit around wishing that you ended up with different soldiers or different equipment or different that or different whatever, but you take what you have and you work with it, and you perfect it, and you come together, and you work together. This is part of what we need to process as Christ's church. His intent is to bring people who are broken and troubled and difficult together. And his calling to us is not to try to find ways to change up the team he gave us, as it were. It is to commit to advance the kingdom with the team that he chose to put there. To not sit and to complain to each other and try to drive each other apart, but to come together rejoicing that he chose to gather us who are broken, who are cast off, who the world sees as little and of little value, and he chose to make us a mighty nation. But the second thing we see in this text is the rule over the Lord over his people. I'll pick up the second half of verse 7. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. When you think about the bigger context of Micah, this is a big deal. Because Micah has been preaching and addressing the issue that there is oppression internal to Judah. Those who are strong and powerful in whatever way are stripping the land away from the weaker and poorer members of their community. And the king, the ruling class in Jerusalem, whether it's the king or his princes or the judges in the local communities, none of these people are doing anything to stop it. And so to hear these words as you are the one facing the loss of your land, and God, the Lord, Jehovah will reign over them. Jehovah will reign over me directly from Mount Zion, is a proclamation of freedom, of restoration, of a solving of the fundamental problem I am facing. No longer will I be ruled by an unjust judge, but I'll be ruled by the God who loves me and cares for me and rejoices in me, and he will not permit me to be abused anymore. And yet, do you notice this thing in the text? The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Micah has been placing the people's hopes in the future. Look forward to what God is going to do, he has been saying. Then suddenly he says, but wait a second. The rule of God over you, the rule of the Lord over you as his subjects from Mount Zion. You're not sitting around waiting for that to come at some distant moment in the future. Rather, you as a son or a daughter of Abraham, as in Micah's context, as an Israelite, you're already under my rule. You're already being ruled by the Lord from Mount Zion. God's rule over you is right now. So that part of the argument that Micah is building is that the glorious rule, tomorrow's glorious and revealed and magnificent rule of God, is being built today on the foundation of God's current rule over you, my people. This becomes very significant when you think about the experience of God's people in exile in Babylon. The example I thought of when thinking about this is the example of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Right, Nebuchadnezzar's assumption when he is dealing with these three men and saying, you worship my false god or I will cast you in the lion's den, the fiery furnace, is that they have no protector. They have no king. They are solely under his power and there is no escape. What does God demonstrate in that time? Well, Nebuchadnezzar does all he can do. He casts those three men into the fiery furnace. He makes it so hot that those who cast them in are consumed by the heat. And then they are seen walking in the furnace. And indeed, that there is a fourth walking with them. We would understand that to be the pre-incarnate Lord. And God brings them out, not even with the smell of smoke upon them. And that is a very powerful sign that though there be no king in Jerusalem, though Jerusalem be plowed under, though the temple be gone at this point, that God is still ruling over his people. Micah is reminding his audience, yes, it looks like right now the Lord has withdrawn his protective rule over you. You are suffering both at the hands of your countrymen, and you're expecting, these are towns that... Micah has been speaking to towns and communities that are going to suffer under the conquest of Assyria as it comes up to Jerusalem, as Sennacherib besieges Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. Micah is saying it's going to look like you're not being ruled by the Lord, but yet the Lord is reigning over you from Mount Zion right now and from this point and forever forward as far as you can go. That said, we are drawn by this text to look forward to something greater. And what is that greater? And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. What's he talking about here? This is speaking, Micah is speaking within the context of a Davidic king, right? They are ruled by a son of David, and yet the experience in the days of Micah, Micah is prophesying. If you look in Micah 1, we hear he's prophesying in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And I would describe those as Jotham, a pretty average, okay king, Ahaz, a really wicked king, and Hezekiah, a really great king, yet whose influence and ability to change things is really fairly limited. None of these kings live up to the anticipation of what God promised in David, or what we sing about in Psalm 72. Remember Psalm 72? You know, we talk about God's global and worldwide reign. We talk about the king reigning the nations, bringing good to everyone. That was a psalm written for Solomon's inauguration. And so when we think about the former dominion, we're thinking about the expectation of God's people that a king will come to Jerusalem and bring that kind of worldwide, peaceful, and prosperous rule to the world. What we just saw prophesied in verses 1 through 5. That yes, Micah is saying, you are currently ruled by the Lord, and yes, you are looking forward to a much more complete and full rule. This is ultimately speaking about the coming of Christ Jesus instituting his global rule over the world. But when I began this sermon, we began by talking about, you know, signs. How do we know that God is bringing in, God is accomplishing this bringing peace to the nations and bringing prosperity to the world? How do we know that the promises given in verses 1 through 5, how do we know they are coming in? And so I want to come back to this idea of timing. When does the gathering that Micah is referencing happen? What is the point in time? So for Micah's day, these things seem very remote. And yet, when we stand much further down in time, I would have you recognize that if we look at this text, we think about this theme of gathering, there's really at least three events in Scripture that line up with what Micah proclaims. The first two have already happened. The first one I think of is the return from the exile, when God brings his people back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple. I would call your attention to the language Nehemiah uses in Nehemiah 1:9. But if you return to speaking of what God promised to his people, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah is there praying and understanding that he is currently in that time of gathering the outcasts in. Nehemiah understands himself to be living in the fulfillment of verse 6 and 7. So there is a gathering at that point in time. Then we think, as I've already referenced, of Christ's own ministry. What does Christ understand himself to be? What is his purpose as he is in his ministry there? He routinely speaks of healing the lame, of gathering in the outcast. He goes to those who are on the fringes of society and very purposely draws them in. Whether it's because they're marked as sinners, whether it's because they are Samaritans, whether it's because they're just ordinary fishermen living way up north in Galilee, whatever the case may be, Jesus doesn't come running for the important and powerful. He comes for those who are sidelined for any number of reasons. And he explicitly references his mission as a gatherer of God's people routinely. And so I think we should see the second fulfillment of this text was in Christ's first coming. And yet we should also recognize that the final fulfillment of this does come at the second coming of Christ. And I would remind you that when Christ speaks of the second coming, again, routinely is that terminology of gathering, whether it's the gathering of the wicked for judgment or the gathering of the righteous for their blessing and their care. This gather, 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 over and over again. And that language is intentional because, again, the Lord is arguing that's the ultimate and final fulfillment of this text. So how do we make use then of Micah's prophecy? I think, one, it is important to recognize that though from Micah's perspective, He sees these things as all happening, all clumped together all at once. That as the Lord continues to reveal his plan, both in prophecy and in working out in history, we discover his plan is more complex and has partial fulfillments leading up to ultimate fulfillment. And what that means for us is we have to recognize we are living in the midst of the fulfillment of these promises. That these promises have begun and are continuing to be fulfilled. That in one day we live in exciting and wondrous days because God has already twice gathered his people and we are in the midst of the buildup to the final gathering. That we are not, even as in Micah's day, but even more so, we're not sitting around waiting, well, I guess God's going to rule over us eventually. But we are currently and presently living under God's rule. And in fact, it is far more revealed and evident and powerful now than it ever has been. And part of the way we recognize that is because the events that would initiate that worldwide rule, we've seen it happen already. And so while the ultimate fulfillment has not come, the intermediate fulfillment says, big things are happening now. I should see them happening now. And second, notice the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Just because Christ has not yet returned does not mean that you are outside of his rule. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean that he is not ruling and guarding and protecting and being your king. It was very hard for the people in Micah's day to say, God is reigning over us, because all they could see was sin and wickedness and oppression and trouble. And yet God was reigning over them. And the same can be true for us, where we say, I cannot see, Lord, how you are reigning and ruling and protecting and gathering me. And yet, we have to take God at his word. I am reigned over by you. I am ruled over by you. You are taking care of me. I think the third thing here is to recognize that as you read, I'll just give you the example of Nehemiah. Nehemiah recognizes he's in that time of gathering, that he is part of the fulfillment of God's promise here given. And what does that drive Nehemiah to do? What it doesn't drive Nehemiah to is passivity. In fact, you can read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah as a condemnation of the passivity of the returned exiles. That both Ezra and Nehemiah confront the fact that God had returned his people to Jerusalem and they hadn't done the work that he had brought them there to do. And so God, in his love and his care for his people, brings leaders and brings prophets to them to make sure that work happens. And so the recognition is, as we live in these times where we know that the final return is coming very soon, I don't know what very soon means, but in the scope of history, it is very soon. We live between the first and the second coming. We live much closer to the final fulfillment of these things than Micah did or Nehemiah did. The call to us is to see that because these things are coming to a close very quickly, it is not a call to passivity, to waiting and seeing and saying, well, God's going to show up and fix this for us. It is a call to activity. Is a call to say, God is gathering, so I want to be part of gathering. Whether that means I'm getting myself to the gathering place, whether it means I'm helping call others to be gathered, whether it's doing the hard work of raising families and children to know the Lord, whether it is supporting the work of his church, there is much to be done as we see God's kingdom engaged in what is its final advance, the final gathering, the final motion before Christ returns and finishes his work. And so as you dwell upon these promises, you look forward eagerly to what God is doing and will do. The way we take that and we bring it to the now, one, by people being people filled with hope and confidence in the Lord. And second, by saying that gives me cause to act in faith and in hope, and to persist in pursuing what God has called me to do. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these wondrous promises. We thank you for your promise to gather us, to care for us, to rule over us, to make us who are cast off in this world, your precious remnant, a mighty nation. I pray that we would live in light of this hope. That we remember that we are precious to you, that you are making us a mighty nation, that Christ is coming and coming very soon, and that we will be gathered in at that time to rejoice in his kingdom. Pray these truths would change how we see the world, would change how we behave, would give us an earnestness and a eagerness about our service to you and our desire to appear spotless before you at the last day.